Well, we turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and we're looking at the verses from 51 to 62, and our subject is counting the cost, counting the cost. It's a little portion that we looked at last week and mentioned, but didn't go into with great detail, and that's the incident as the Lord Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And he's taken the disciples, the 12 disciples, and a considerable number of followers who sincerely believed in him on the road to Jerusalem. And he regularly tells them the reason he's going to Jerusalem is in order to suffer, to be arrested, to be persecuted by the elders and the chief priests, and to die, and then to rise from the dead. But in these verses 51 and 52, and the next two or three verses, he came through a village of the Samaritans, and he sent some of the disciples on to that village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Now, the Samaritans were not known to be friendly towards Jewish people. They were the enemies of the Jews. And it makes you wonder why, when the Lord Jesus was going there, that he sent messengers to prepare a place for him in the village of the Samaritans. But prior to this, we don't know exactly when, the Lord Jesus had gone through Samaria and met a woman at the well in John chapter 4. And on that occasion, many of the Samaritans believed in him and turned to him. So there was a following of Jesus amongst the Samaritan people. But here, they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. We can read into that, perhaps, the idea that they were still jealous of the people of Jerusalem. There still was that animosity. But it was as though they wanted him to stay. But he was set. He said, no, I'm here, but I've got to go to Jerusalem. And they didn't receive him. They didn't receive him well. And his disciples, James and John, said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven to consume them, even as Elijah did? Which was quite an incredible thing to ask. But the Lord Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. There's no vengeance in the Lord's coming at this time. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay all unbelief one day. But at this time, that's not the case. So it came to pass that they came to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So here is the Lord Jesus, and he has challenged his disciples much. He has one great thing on his mind, the Lord Jesus, at this time. Obviously, we can't read his mind. But one thing which seems to be very much a deep concern to him is the 11 disciples. One he knew would no longer be a disciple. But what of these 11? Were they ready in order to take up the cross and follow him? Were they ready for when he departed from them? They still had so much to learn, so much they'd not yet grasped concerning the Lord's mission, what he must endure, and what their role was to be. What were they to be doing? He's already sent the 12 out to preach and heal the sick. That's in the beginning of this chapter. He's challenged them. Who do people say that I am? All of this is calculated to make them realize who he is, why he's there, and what he's doing. So after they reported the most popular opinions as to who Jesus was, he asked them, well, who do you think? Who do you say that I am? And Peter gave that correct answer, the Christ of God. And that's down in verse 20 of this chapter. And then he begins to tell these disciples how he was going to achieve the purpose that he'd come to fulfill. verse 22 to 26. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and be slain and be raised the third day. Just in case they didn't understand, which they didn't. He explained that they should have no romantic notions of their role in the coming kingdom, in the building of that kingdom. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? He's calling upon these disciples to realize that they have to take up the cross and follow him. Do you see how all the time the Lord is revealing to these men just what is expected of true followers of Christ? And nothing's changed. It's expected of us, if we would follow Christ, that we daily take up the cross and follow him. Be prepared to suffer for him. Be prepared to be ostracized and criticized. And the lessons continue with the word, the wonder of the transfiguration, the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And then last time we considered the signs that the disciples will still had much to learn and understand. He says in verse 44, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered or betrayed into the hands of men." But we read, "They understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they were afraid to ask him of that saying." More letdowns, arguments over who would be greatest in the coming kingdom. How the Lord must have, his heart must have sunk when he heard the disciples, that they were discussing together who would have the best place in the coming kingdom. And John's question, should we call down fire from heaven on these Samaritans? Oh, they still have so much to learn. Well, now we have further lessons for the disciples, which they had to learn from the way Jesus reacted to some hopeful would-be followers. And in verses 51 onwards, "The days are running out. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." As we saw last time, this firm resolve is setting his face like a flint. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. When was it? Well, when the predetermined days before his ascension were running out, is the literal translation, if you like, of when the time was come that he should be received up. It's as though Luke is appreciating that the great thing that was going to happen would be that the Lord Jesus would return to heaven. That's when all this suffering would be over. The day was coming very soon, the predetermined days of the ascension. Well, the disciples were slow to appreciate that everything in Christ's life, including this trip to Jerusalem, was planned by God. It was all part of the great plan. It's also clear that the Lord himself was fully conscious of the fact that it was all in the plan. But even more wonderful is the fact that he was in full agreement and harmony with the plan, which involved his great suffering for us. Even though the future would hold terrible agony and bitterness for him. And Luke writes to his account years later. He doesn't refer to Christ's suffering, his arrest, the cross, but his ascension, when he should be received up. Luke realized that the cross led to the crown. And Paul says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And Luke sees it the same way. So in verses 57 to 62, we have three possibles, three potential recruits. These closing six verses give us three possible adherents to the band of the Christian followers. And we observe that the man described in verse 57 comes to Christ with a promise of faithful discipleship. He approaches Christ. The second man described in verse 59 is approached by the Lord. and told, you must become a follower of me. Whereas the third, a would-be recruit in verse 61, seems to me to be somewhere in between the two. He's keen and approaches Christ, but you get the impression, reading those verses, that the Lord has already suggested or called him to come. So three different men, three different experiences as to how they approach the Lord Jesus. But in verses 57 and 58, we have the first of these men. This is the man who was enthusiastic, but clearly not yet ready. Now, this incident is reported also in Matthew and Mark. In Matthew's account, this aspiring disciple was a scribe. That's something that Luke doesn't tell us. The scribes were, as a whole, very hostile to Christ. Yet this man seems to have seen the marvel of the things he witnessed in the ministry of Christ. This included various miracles, various things that he'd seen, and he was clearly impressed with what he saw of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this incident seems to have taken place on a different occasion, earlier than the others, according to the account in Matthew. Just before they took the ship to meet the Gadarene demoniac, which we looked at a few weeks ago. The role of scribe was that of a teacher. Yet this scribe, according to the other writers, this man calls Jesus master or teacher. So he's humble enough to realise that he's in the presence of greatness, that here is one that he must go to for his spiritual education. We sometimes have conceived of Christ as trying to dissuade followers rather than encourage them. When you read of these three, you think, well, doesn't he want these people to follow him? Why is he trying to put them off? And yet, while we recognise the ploy in us of playing hard to get, that's not something really we should accuse the Lord of. He's not playing hard to get. He recognises in each person exactly where they are spiritually, what their attitude is, and therefore he seems to be rather negative in speaking to them. And I say that because we have somebody come in the door and we rush over, we welcome them because we're not used to getting visitors even. We so long that people will come in and we're almost too ready to receive them. We've had the occasion of a couple of people coming and seeming very keen and then baptising them and then not seeing them again. Very soon after, they departed and we've lost touch with them. And it makes you think that maybe we need to be a little more discerning and careful when people come along, not to immediately accept them because they've shown a flurry of enthusiasm. Well, we recognise in ourselves perhaps the ploy of playing hard to get. We can't imagine doing it. We can't imagine going to someone saying, why have you come to our church? Why don't you go to somebody else? No, we'd say, look, here's a nice seat for you. Come and sit here and welcome, and do come back for a cup of tea afterwards. We'd be so welcoming to people, but we can see the sense in some people saying, well, why do you want to come? I know a couple that wanted to get married at Westminster Chapel years ago, and they went to see the minister there, and he spent a lot of time saying, well, why on earth do you want to get married here? Why do you want to get married in this church? You don't come here. Why do you want to get here? Why don't you go to another church and get married? It was very off-putting to them. And so they did go somewhere else and get married. But the point is, we don't tend to do that. And it's certainly not the Lord's way. He welcomes sincere disciples. He doesn't try to put them off. Here the Lord is reading the man's soul. That's what's happening. He's reading his mind. Jesus can discern that this man was indeed sincere, but here was a scribe who was suddenly impressed. He hadn't really thought it through. He'd seen wonderful miracles. He saw the crowds, all the scribes who struggled to keep the attention of those that they met with in the temple or the synagogue. But the scribes didn't see great crowds, and they saw the great crowds following Jesus. And this scribe was amazed at the crowds who followed Christ, at the miracles that Jesus did, at the way in which he spoke. And the Lord Jesus, when he talked, didn't have people falling asleep in front of him. He spoke and people were alerted, and their souls were addressed and their spirits stirred when they heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And this scribe obviously saw this. He saw how zealous people were. What he didn't see was that following the Lord involved sacrifice, commitment, and hardship. If he had become a Christian that day, it's very likely that later he would have been castigated by his fellow scribes. They would have turned against him. And he had a position amongst the scribes and the Pharisees. And he hadn't taken into account what it would cost. His fellow scribes would have been shocked at his words. Lord, I will follow thee wheresoever thou goest. Wherever you go, Lord, I'm going to follow you. The scribes would have said, well, why are you saying this? Why are you saying you're going to follow this man? Don't you realize that he's a charlatan? Don't you realize that he's not genuine? Don't you realize that he's trying to take the people away from us? And he's claiming to be the Son of God. And he's claiming that the miracles he does in the name of God. And his disciples pluck grains of corn on the Sabbath day. Isn't that a terrible thing? And they would have so criticized him. They would have really misunderstood. But it was very spur of the moment, the way this man came up and said, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Wherever you go, I will follow you. And the reason the Lord puts him off is because he discerned this man would follow while he had a home to go back to, a bed for the night. But once he was called to spend nights on the road and not have the freedom to go back to earthly comforts, why, his faith would fade away. That's not true of everyone. There are many who've set out to follow the Lord and taken up a life of great commitment. Read the lives of William Carey, missionary to India, Hudson Taylor to China, Adoniram Judson to Burma. These men rose and followed Christ and were prepared straight away to commit themselves to a life of suffering. Preachers in this country, like George Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon and the Wesleys, how they willingly suffered in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord knew their hearts, and the Lord knows this man's heart. And the Lord says to him that, you're going to have a life of hardship. We'd love to now hear him reply like Ruth did in the story of Ruth and Naomi. Do you remember when Ruth married one of the sons, Mahlon or Chilion, I can't remember which, and her friend Orpah married the other one, and they lived happily in the land of Moab with Naomi and Elimelech, and Elimelech died, and then both the husbands died, and so you have the sad situation of Naomi, the widow, with the two widow daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And she says to them, I'm going back to Bethlehem. There's nothing for me here now. I'm going back to Bethlehem. They're no longer in a state of famine. Come with me. No, you mustn't come with me because you belong here. And they both said, no, we will come with you. We're definitely not going to leave you. And then she took them on the road and she said, are you sure? Really, you shouldn't come because your people are here and you're going to find nothing but bitterness and hardship if you follow me back to Bethlehem. And Orpah kissed her and went back to her family. Whereas Ruth said, no, I'm coming with you. And Naomi said, you've lost your husband. I'm going back to Bethlehem. I don't expect you to feel at home with me. Go back to your own family. And Ruth responded, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. Whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Here was a response that we would have wanted this scribe to make. But his silence is deafening. He was sincere, but he hadn't counted the cost. He wasn't ready to take up his cross and follow the Lord Jesus. And Jesus' reply is that foxes have holes, not the most comfortable residences, but a definite dwelling place to which they can return after roaming the streets and raiding our dustbins and going back to their holes, the places where they sleep for the night. And the birds of the air have nests. Even they've got nests. The son of man, though, has nowhere to lay his head. Follow me in this hardship, and I can see you're just not ready for it, is what the Lord says to this man. He'd rather turn him away than have him put his hand to the plough and then turn back. Well, then in verses 59 and 60, we have the man who was called but not chosen. The Lord said, many are called, but few are chosen. This man is different in that Christ approaches him. It might seem strange, even harsh, that when the man says, allow me first to go home and bury my father, Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their dead. And we're slightly shocked. We think that's very insensitive to a man that's just lost his father. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God, says Jesus. But the lesson is, many are called, but few are chosen. There is a general call. The Bible teaches this, that the gospel is a call. We have the general call in nature. Every time we see nature around us, the beautiful summer, the spring, the glorious snow in winter, whatever we see, it's a picture to us of what the Lord has done in creation. And the whole of creation cries out to us. It's a call to seek the Lord. And then we have our conscience. And the conscience is something God has put within us, writing his law on our hearts, so that we know that there is a God. We know that he's there. We know that we ought to seek him. That's the general call. And then we hear the gospel. And when the gospel is preached and there's 50 people in a room, that's the general call going out. Nobody obeys the call of nature in creation. Nobody obeys the call of conscience. Nobody obeys the call of the gospel in that general way. It needs a special call. And that's the irresistible call of God. When he comes and he so labours with us and so persuades us that we cannot say no. And he calls us and persuades us and opens our hearts to understand and receive him. Well, this man had the first call, but he didn't have the second. Many are called, but few are chosen. When the preacher pleads with the sinner to turn from sin and follow Christ, that's a general call. But the irresistible call is what we read of in Romans 8. Then God called, he also justified. All of them, all the ones he called in this special way, he justifies, makes true Christians. Jesus called Peter and Andrew, James and John, and they immediately left their nets and followed him. Here Jesus called the man in a general way, not irresistibly. The man's father may not have died. That's one theory, that he's saying, well, let me go home and bury my father. He's very old. I've got to look after him. You know, let him die and then I'll come and follow you. That's a very likely interpretation. But even if he was dead, the Lord may have seen that this man would be disciple, would not put Christ before family. He would put family before Christ. And he saw that. And so he's quite harsh in what he says. Leave the dead to bury their dead. But as for you, go and preach the kingdom of God. Don't let there be any delay in fully committing yourself to my service. And then we have in verses 61, 62, the man who just wanted to say goodbye to his family. This is the third prospective recruit Luke describes here. He seems to make quite a reasonable request. He's saying, I can't just disappear and nobody knows where I'm going. Say you were at a meeting and you heard the call of Jesus to follow him physically, to go and to preach the gospel elsewhere. You wouldn't just get up on a plane and go, would you, and not say goodbye to your mother, father, your children, your friends. You'd want to say goodbye to them. You'd want them to know where you are. And so it does seem rather unreal that Jesus should say, no, no, don't go back and see them. He says, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home in my house. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, he doesn't actually say, don't go back and say goodbye to them. No, he goes deeper. He can see that this man, if he goes back and he says goodbye to them, they'll persuade him not to go. Leave it for now. Wait till you're more certain. Wait till you see what becomes of this teacher that you're professing to follow. But Jesus reads the heart. He knew that the first man was too fond of home comforts. He knew that the second man was certain to put the wishes of his father and the rest of his family first. And now Jesus can tell. If this man went home, he'd be one who put his hand to the plough, like a man that sets out on a field, gets his plough and starts the plough and finds the work hard. And a week later, he's at home and you see the plough in the middle of the field with only half the field ploughed up. No man having put his hand to the plough and then giving up is fit for the kingdom of God, says the Lord Jesus in that closing verse. Looking back. Looking back is an expression we know in the scriptures. Who looked back? Do you remember somebody that looked back? Lot's wife looked back as the angels came and they dragged Lot and his wife and his daughters out of the house, and they fled from the destruction of Sodom. Lot's wife looked back. She looked back not just out of curiosity, but she looked back in her heart thinking of what she was giving up in the comforts of that city of sin and sensual delight. And in looking back, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Looking back, well, the Lord Jesus talks here about a man. No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't look back. If you are determined to follow Christ, make him your heart's desire. Make him everything to you. Never look back. Don't start to think of what you're giving up. You're giving up nothing compared with the joys and the pleasures, the delights that the Lord offers you. So the Lord saw that this man, if he went home, he would be one who put his hand to the plough, started ploughing his field, but then looked back, thought better of it, and left the field unploughed. Not fit for the kingdom of God. Not fit for the kingdom of God. In conclusion, are you still one who is debating, is the kingdom of God fit for me? That's the question people ask, isn't it? Is the kingdom of God fit for me? Is this Christian life something that really I want? Does it suit me and my temperament and the things I want to do? What about my ambitions and my desires and the things I need to do in life? Looking after my family. Is the kingdom of God putting Christ first? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Is the kingdom of God for me? Is it fit for me? No, says the Lord. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. If you put your hand to the plough and then you leave it and you look back, are you fit for the kingdom of God? Do you realise that true commitment, real commitment, is the only real alternative to no commitment? Not being committed to Christ at all or being fully committed to him are the only real alternatives, for half-heartedness has no place in our lives. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Do you live in the knowledge that the Lord reads your heart? These three men had to realize that the Lord knew more about them than they knew about themselves. But as he read their hearts, he knew exactly where each one stood. In short, are you fit for the kingdom of God? Let's